When we met last Lord's Day morning, I think we were all very conscious that there was something of the lingering events of Boston that were upon our minds and upon our hearts, both the bombing at the Marathon and then the subsequent matter of the apprehension of the perpetrators of this act of terrorism. And I suggested to you last week that we would do well to be preparing for the reality of these events that seem to be happening more and more in our world as a common event, just as there are special or first responders who engage in terrorism response training. It might not be a bad idea for the church to have its own version of knowing how we should respond as God's people in the midst of such situations. So I directed you to the 91st Psalm, and we saw something of the resources that we possess as God's people in terms of the place, the promises, and the person who we find in Scripture are our security, our certainty, and our sympathy as the people of God. And I told you I wanted to get into other matters pertaining to this subject. But as I began to think about it and map it out and plan it out in my mind, it was one thing to preach that sermon last week because I just had a few hours to bring thoughts together and laid it out for you. But now that I've given it some more thought, it seems as though I've got something of a mini-series if I wanted to move in that direction. And I thought at this point it would take us away from Romans 13. I'd like to get through the 13th chapter of Romans, and something of a natural break at that point, and perhaps then we can get back to that subject, because I think there's some important things to say and some important things to learn as God's people in days and hours of terror and emergencies that not only refer to acts of terrorism, but acts of natural disasters, persecution. I mean, all of it does apply. The things I'd like to say to a bunch of situations, but I did want to address that theme, and I'm going to take it up after we get through the 13th chapter. So this morning, I want to get you back into chapter 13. So please turn there to Romans chapter 13, and I want to read in your hearing verse 11 to verse 14. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 11, and here I believe the apostle gives something of a concluding call to holiness of life. There's a concluding call to holiness of life that concludes this whole section on the life befitting the gospel. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." This whole section we've been looking at, chapters 12 and 13, is a section that calls us to practical gospel living. Practical gospel living means that we will have a biblical view of ourselves, the body of Christ, the church, our gifts within the church. We'll have a hearty response to the call to love one another genuinely, dealing with God's people, even the difficult, dealing with the people of the world who are also many times difficult. It will lead us to submit to civil rulers and lead us to carry out our obligation to fulfill the law through love. That's what we've looked at in chapters 12 and chapter 13. But now in these verses that conclude this section, we have what is, I believe, a concluding call to holiness of life. Now, when we think of the term holiness, the subject of holiness, perhaps a lot of things come to your mind, but the root meaning of the words that are used for holiness is separation. We're called to a life of separation, principally a life of separation from sin, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a call to living that leads us to put off certain things and to put on other things, to leave sinful practices, to cleave to righteous practices. It calls us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and it calls us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. Clearly, we are called, as the people of God, to holiness of life. This is the will of God, we're told in the book of 1 Thessalonians, even your holiness. It is the will of God that we be a holy people, and a failure to live in holiness of life is simply to dishonor our Christian profession. It's to bring reproach and scandal upon the Church of Jesus Christ. It's to weaken our witness to the gospel. It's to grieve the Holy Spirit, and it's to give cause to the enemies of God to blaspheme, and many other evil fruits come from a life that fails to seek after that holiness that God calls us to. If we love Jesus, if we love His people, if we love the gospel, if we love His cause, if we love our fellow men, we cannot be indifferent to the call of Scripture to a life of holiness. We can't be shutting our ears to this concluding call that Paul gives to us to holiness of life. But now, just what is involved in living a holy life? Well, I want this morning to look at, I have three things in the passage, but I don't think I'm getting to them all. The fact that Paul begins, I'm going to begin with the fact that Paul assumes a condition for holiness of life. There's an assumed condition for holiness of life. And then Paul, secondly, advances for us a context into which a holiness of life is to be lived. There's a context for biblical Christian holiness. And then there's a content that he announces. So we have a condition assumed, we have a context advanced, we have a content announced. So hope that's helpful to remember at least where we're going to be in this study of this portion. First of all, then, there is an assumption. Paul assumes a condition for holiness of life. And it's expressed in those words that conclude the 11th verse when he says, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Paul assumes that the people whom he's writing to in this Roman church were a believing people. He says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We first believed. We did believe. We heard the gospel of our salvation. We heard the word of God's truth. And we believed the message of that salvation. There is a gospel faith that Paul assumes is present in the lives of his readers. There's a faith in the gospel that brought them out of God's wrath into God's grace, that brought them out of guilt into forgiveness, that brought them out of being rebels to becoming God's friends, that brought them out of slavery into servitude to God, into sonship before God, into the blessings of the salvation of God. And this gospel faith is a faith that, number one, it changed their status before God. It changed them, their status, because before they were guilty, before they were in sin, before they were under wrath, and they came to the faith of the gospel that provided a justification. That is, it provided the righteous declaration of the God of heaven that before His law, we stand righteous in His sight. That's what justification is. I love the shorter catechism, or it's the larger catechism, I think it is, that asks the question, what is justification? And its answer is, the justification is an act of God's free grace. It's an act. It's not a work in us. It's an act outside of us in which He declares our persons to be righteous in His sight. That's the substance of it. God declares us to be righteous in His sight. And it goes on to say, not for anything that's done by us or done in us, but solely for the perfect obedience of Christ, by God imputed to us, received by faith alone. It's a great statement of what justification is in the Bible. The justification, it's a legal concept. It's the act of God the judge. God the judge says of you who believe in the name of His Son that you are righteous in His sight. It's not just as if you'd never sinned, though it is that. It's more than that. It's just as if you always obeyed. Often liken it to the report card that we would stand before God with if we had to be judged on the basis of our own life's history. And you look at your life history and you ask yourself, well, how have I done in the school of life? What's the report card I would get if I would be graded in the school of life on the basis of God's own law? If I was to be graded in terms of whether I ever had any other gods before the living God. Of course, I know my own heart. My own heart has run after many a god that I've served, many an idol that I've wrapped my heart around and served and loved and didn't even consider God throughout all the years of my unconverted life, through all the years even of my Christian life. So many things tend to wrap its way around my heart. And you too. You know that you've not always had God as supreme, His person, His being, in your commitment and in your devotion. It goes, so in that area of life, I think we all have to say, D, F, failing, appalling. Just for that alone, a God whose wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men will send me to hell. Just for that alone. Then I add to it all the transgressions in the department of life that would say, how have I worshipped God? That's what the second commandment deals with. How have I worshipped God? My worship of God so often has just been centered not in Him alone, many times in many other considerations, what I get from Him, how I can get God on my side to plead my cause. So many avenues of idolatry our hearts are guilty of, even as we gather for worship. And then all the times you don't worship at all. Many times you just excuse yourself from worship. There's no part of the life of worship where we could say, I want to be judged on the basis of what I've gained or what I've earned. For all I've earned is again, wrath. I'm guilty of not having worshiped God as I should. How about His name? Have you ever taken it in vain? Well, every one of us would have to say, if not in words of blasphemy and oaths that we've taken, even thoughts in our minds and the fact that we do not honor God in His name as we ought to. Again, we've all sinned in that area. Take the day of God and how we've honored it. Take the authority of God over us, whether it's parental authority or whether it's state authority or the tax authority, whether it's the authority of the church. How have we done in embracing all the authorities God has instituted? Have we honored father and mother? Have we honored state authority, church authority? And again, we've all violated these commandments. What about the matter of murder? Oh, you say, I breathe a sigh of relief. Here's one I've not been transgressing. I've not been guilty of murder. But then Jesus tells us that that commandment doesn't just have to do with the outward act, but it has to do with the state of the heart. He that dismisses his brother with the simple words, thou fool! As if you've broken that commandment. Why? Because you've said that person who I've called that name, I've not seen as what that person is in truth. Image and glory of God. You know when you dismiss a person with words that just put them down and just speak angrily and speak dismissively of them, you've dishonored the image of God in them. And James addresses that whole issue and he says, how can we bless our God and Father and then curse man that's made in His image? you've not even kept that commandment. Every one of the commandments of God, come and indict us. Every one of the commandments of God reveals the reality of our sinfulness, reveals the reality that we are desperately in trouble if we don't find some other basis to appear before God than our works, than our performance, what we've done. There's no way our lives can be justified before God as anything other than indicating a heart of sinful, willful rebellion and disinterest in His honor and His glory. And every one of us are guilty before God. But thanks be to God, the basis of our standing with God is not our works of righteousness. It's not the things we've done. We now have a righteousness, Paul tells us, that's apart from the law. The righteousness of God, which is what? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. But you know what happens when you believe the gospel? You know what happens when you receive Jesus? God takes that report card of your life, that credit that you thought was sufficient to bring to Him that's not at all. And He takes that report card and He tramples it underfoot, the Bible tells us. He casts it into the depths of the sea. He blots it out. He takes and separates it from you from as far as the east is from the west. And then you know what He does? If you've trusted Jesus and you believed in Jesus, there's another report card. And that's Jesus' report card. How He loved God. How He honored God. How He served God. How He pleased God. Scripture tells us He always did the things that pleased the Father. Isn't that amazing? Always. Not any area of His life was Jesus not absolutely obedient. Paul says He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He rendered complete, full obedience to the will of His Father. When the voice came from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter's all primed to set up a dwelling for Moses and Elijah, and the voice comes from heaven and says, what? This is My Son, My beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Christ alone was the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, in whom the Father was well pleased, because there was no sin in Him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Not only were there not demerits on His report card, it was all the works of righteousness that He did. He was a man who went about doing good. And you see, all of that gets credited to the believer who trusts in Christ. It's not for anything we've done that we are justified, or any works we've done, but only for the perfect obedience of Jesus. And then the death of Jesus that pays the price for our sin. That's the ground. That's the foundation of our acceptance with God. That's our place of entry into God's presence. That's the thing that changes our status, the obedience of our Savior. That deals with our sins in full and that provides a righteousness by which we might approach God with joy and with gladness. Our status, blessed be God, has changed. No longer slaves but sons. No longer rebels but friends. No longer guilty but under grace. Forgiven, justified before the living God. And you see, without this change of status, without this change that justification brings, there can be no holiness of life. There can only be fleeing from God in His presence, and a sense of guilt and a sense of foreboding of judgment that will come to a guilty person. There can be no basis on which to honor and serve God but the free justification that the gospel brings. But then there's also a change in our relationship to God. Not only our status before God, our relationship to God. The Bible tells us, being justified by faith, what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to God. We stand in this grace by which we stand, having access to His presence. Again, the access of redeemed sons and daughters. We can draw near to Him in prayer. We can look forward to the glory of that the hope of the gospel brings. That when we end this life, we will come into the presence of God with joy and not again with guilt, not to be hearing the words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," but to hear the words, "Come, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And you see, without this change of both status and relationship to God, there could be no holiness of life. Paul assumes that we are a people who believe if we're going to hear and obey this call to Christian holiness. See, if you're not a Christian this morning, I could talk to you all day long about what it means to be a holy man, a holy woman, a holy boy, or a holy girl. But you're not going to make any progress in the life of holiness until you come to the faith of the gospel, until you come to know God, until you come to have your status with God altered and changed by the gospel, and your relationship to God changed through the power of the gospel. You have to stop serving your sin. You have to stop being a slave of the world. You have to come have the Holy Spirit that indwells you to be God's presence within you, that you might live for his honor and his praise. The Bible tells us that being made freed from sin, we become servants to God and have our fruit unto holiness. That's Romans 6:22. We're made free from sin, we become servants unto God, and we have fruit, our fruit unto holiness. And the end is eternal life. Without that change of relationship that the gospel brings, there can be no holiness of life. We spent some days out in the Pennsylvania Dutch country, and every single time we saw one of those little buggies that was on the road moving very quickly, even if we were right in the back of him, you know what? That buggy wasn't pushing itself. It was being driven by a horse every single time. No buggy was moving the horse along. It was the horses that were moving the buggy along. And you see, the person that's looking to have the buggy take him through the streets of that area in Indiana where we were, has to have the order right. Has to be horse first, then buggy. Can't put the buggy in front of the horse. The horse must be ever moving the buggy. And so it is with many people who have tried to live the Christian life. They said, "I've tried to be a Christian. I've tried to live the Christian life." One of the problems is they tried to live the Christian life before they had Christian life, before they possessed the life of the gospel, before they possessed the power of a new life that the grace of God brings. Don't make that mistake. If you're not a Christian, seek Jesus. Come to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And it's in Jesus you find the alteration of your life. You find a transformed life. You find a changed relationship, a changed status before God, and an ability to live the Christian life to the glory of God. But the apostle not only assumes this, that the people he's addressing in this call to holiness are believers. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, that we have indeed first believed. But he also advances something of a context for a life of holiness. Now, brethren, we need to realize that there are times in which the Christian life can tend to get a bit old hat a bit, a little bit stale, perhaps. We become so familiar with the things of the gospel, we hear the same themes again and again and again and again. Am I alone? Or I think sometimes the things that ought to be the most fascinating things and the most thrilling things, which are gospel themes, gospel truths, because of the fact that we have sin remaining in us, sometimes gets a little bit stale, gets a little bit boring, gets a little bit old hat. Maybe the thrill tends to be gone. It never ought to be. It never ought to be. For folks, there ought to be nothing more thrilling, nothing more fascinating than the God of heaven. His gospel, his truth, it ought to be something that constantly causes our feet to move quickly in the ways of his commandments, in the ways of obedience. But sometimes we begin to look at the things of the world as being far more fascinating, far more interesting. You see, the people of the world tell us they get so much thrills in the things that they pursue. And you poor Christians, what do you have? Well, you have hope for the life that's to come, that perhaps it's thrilling, but it's pie in the sky by and by. But we got it all now. We have it all in this world. You even have problems in the Bible of envying sinners that's spoken of. And the reality is that sometimes we tend to take the things of the Gospels for granted. We tend to have the things of the Gospel become stale in our minds, and we become spiritually dull to it. We become spiritually sleepy. We get to the place where we're slumbering and not walking awake and alert and alive to the things of the gospel. One of the things the apostle wants to do is he wants to sound the alarm. He wants to sound the wake-up call. Some of you are like me. You're able to get up in the morning, just your own body clock just gets you up. And at the same time every day, it seems like you're able to wake up and get out of bed. But sometimes it's difficult, isn't it? Sometimes, even when your body says, get out of bed, there's something else that says, no. Get back under the covers and go back to sleep. Just snooze a little more. And you take the alarm clock, it goes off, and you're slapping it down and putting it on some delay. Another 5 minutes, and then another 5 minutes, and another 5 minutes. And many times it's difficult. Some of you are smiling because you have that problem. And every morning, you ever try to get somebody else up out of bed who's slumbering away and doesn't quite want to get out of bed? Well, Paul looks to sound the alarm. He says, besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. The time has come to get up and awake and alert and alive to the things of the Spirit of God, to the things of the life of faith you're called to. Besides all this, he says, all the spiritual obligations I've called you to, in the way of love, in the way of obedience to the commandments of the Lord, in addition to all of this, he says you need to be doing this. Knowing the time. Understanding the time. The Bible has an interesting use of this word, the time. The devil said to Jesus when he cast him out of the legion, the man that had the legion of demons, he says, are you here to what, torment us before the time? Before the time? And what time? Well, they know that all history is heading to a given time. It's the time of the judgment. It's the time when God will have a reckoning with sinners, a time of the judgment of the devil and his angels. All of history is heading towards the time. Jesus says, you know the signs of the heavens, but you know not what? The signs of the time. That we're heading towards a time when we will all stand before God. There's a time that's coming, a time of the end. Jesus said, it's not been given to you to know what? The time and the seasons that the Father has put in His own power. They want to inquire, what's the time going to be? What's the time frame when the kingdom is going to come and the kingdom is going to be restored and all of the rest? That's in God's hands, Jesus says. What's given to you is to wait until the Spirit comes upon you that you might be my witnesses. Don't pry into things that aren't any of your importance to you. Get busy doing the things God's called you to do. It's the things that pertain to the time is in God's hands. Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 5, to judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. What's the time that he's speaking of? Again, it's the time of the coming of Christ. It's the second coming. It's the time of the consummation of all things. You know the time. The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, what? In the light of that time. In the light of the fact that we live before the imminence of the second coming of Christ, His return. It goes on to say, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And what's the salvation He's talking about? Again, it's that full salvation. It's that complete salvation. I know we're saved already from the wrath that is to come. But yet, there is that final deliverance when Jesus returns. Scripture speaks about that salvation in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9. Very familiar words in Hebrews chapter 9. Where we read, In the words of verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's what he did in his first coming, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, not to die for sin, not to atone for sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We're looking for Jesus to save us. From what? Well, sin's very presence in our lives. To usher us into a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. To perfect our spirits in his presence and to give us transformed bodies for that new eternal state before God. That's the final salvation that Jesus will come to bring. He will come to save those who eagerly wait for him. You have it in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1. Our salvation, Paul says, is nearer to us than when we first believed. What's he talking about? Well, again, he's talking about the time. He's talking about the end. He's talking about the second coming. He's talking in terms of what will occur when Jesus comes again. You see, in the words of verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy." What's he done? He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, what's the hope? Well, it's to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are what? Being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed when? In the last time. Paul says you are to be a people aware of the time. We're heading to the judgment of God. We're heading to the presence of God. We're heading for the return of Christ when our salvation will be complete. And you know what, folks? We're nearer to it today than we've ever been near to it before. That's the point. You know the time. It's time to wake from sleep. Why? In the light of that hour, when Jesus comes. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. It's getting closer and closer and closer and closer. Maybe you're sitting there saying, wait a minute, wait a minute. How can that be? Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. And it still hasn't happened. Was he kidding himself? Was he wrong? Did he make a mistake? Well, absolutely not. You see, the point of it is, brethren, God's not on daylight savings time or Eastern Standard Time or any human expectation time. I don't know what to describe what time God's on, except that if you have an eternal standard time or a heavenly standard time, it's coming to be approximating the truth. God does not dwell with our concept of time. Again, I'm always amazed at what I see in the scriptures of the great gaps of time that occurred between events. And yet God says these events are going to occur. They're going to be. When he tells to Abraham and says to him that he's going to make a covenant with him and his seed after him, that they're going to be a blessing to the nations. And he tells them that his descendants are going to be what? In slavery for 400 years. 400 years! That's longer than America's been in existence. 400 years! And that should turn out to be 430 years. I mean, God does things in terms of immense amount of times that we say, man, oh man, it takes so long for God to work, doesn't it? It's not that it takes long for God to work. It's just that he doesn't reckon time the way we do. So Peter says, with the mockers who come and say, well, where's the hope of his coming? Where's everything you Christians expected for? Millennium have gone by, and Jesus hasn't returned. He says, you get an eternal standard time, and maybe you'll have some concept of what God's about. 1,000 years with the Lord is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. God does not dwell in time, folks. The old statement of the pagans, it said that the wheels of the gods, speaking in terms of their polytheism, they would say, they move slowly, but they move ever so well. Well, we ought to have that same confidence about our God. It may be that things move slowly in the way that we reckon time, but folks, they move ever so well. They move exactly as they are ordained to move. Moving inexorably, constantly towards God's end. Inexorably means it can't be stopped. Can't be stopped. It's going to move. And you see, that nearness of something is not always in terms of the distance of time. It's the hugeness of the... I learned about this in Alberta, Canada, some years ago. I think you've been here, you know this illustration, but it's a good one. It's a true one. You know, look out here in the mountains, the Shawangungs, and I see that there are prominent mountains out there. I don't know basically what it does. It takes us to drive out there. Half an hour, you're up in the mountains. Maybe not even that. Well, we were going out in Alberta to the Canadian Rockies. And I looked out in the distance and I saw, well, this looks about the distance of the Shawangunks. But it took like over 2 hours to get out there. Why? They're so big! They're just huge! And you see, the hugeness of something makes it to tower over the landscape. Makes it to appear sooner than it really is. Because it's so big. It's so immense. And the reality is that the second coming of Jesus is such an immense event. It's so important. It's so huge. It's large. It's the next great thing on the calendar. If you're reckoning time, EST, Eternal Standard Time. It's always near in every generation. It's always at hand. The return of the Lord is always near. And in the hearts and lives of God's people, it's something that always is the most huge and huge thing. And you see, when it becomes that to us, and we reckon that it is the reality, we're nearer to it than ever before. It's coming closer than ever before. We need to wake up to the reality that we need to live with a sense of urgency in our lives as God's people. We need to live with a sense that we don't have all the time in the world until that comes. And we need to be energetic and up about the business of living in a completely alert, awake, alive state. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, but know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. That's what he would have done. He would have stayed awake and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, he says, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. You've got to be awake. You've got to be ready. You've got to be alert. You've got to be prepared. Now, you see, the Bible, when it uses eschatology, it's always seen the big event that's next. It's the second coming that is that event. It's Jesus' return that is that big event. We need to be alive to it, awake to it. But, you know, every one of us has our own individual and personal eschatology that we also have to grapple with. And that's the fact that we may not be alive when Jesus comes, but folks, we have an end as well in this world. It may not be that the end will come when we're alive upon this earth, but our time upon this is limited. Our time upon this earth, for every one of us, is coming to an end, and it comes very rapidly. Too rapidly for most of us. We say, cannot believe all these years that have gone by. I can't believe how I all of a sudden have turned around, and there I am, over 60 years of age. How did that happen? It happened so quickly. And the reality is that we have to be up and about the business of doing the will of our God while we have life in this world, because we don't have all the time in the world to complete the work that's been given to us to do. We have to have a sense of urgency about it, both in the light of the second coming of Christ, that great event that's coming and we're nearer to than we've ever been before, and our own death as well, that will bring us into the presence of God. And we don't have all the time in the world to dawdle. We don't have all the time in the world just to kick up our feet and grab a beer and watch baseball all of our lives. Well, the years pass us by, and there's a work to be done. We need to be up and about the business of serving our God and living for His glory. We need to have a sense of what life's about in this world, folks. And life in this world is about the Lord. It's about living for His glory. He's created us to know Him. He's created us to enjoy Him. He's created us to obey Him. He's made us to be image and likeness of God. That's our destiny, and that's our identity as well. Not only will we be perfected in His image when Jesus comes again, but we bear His image now. And our heart's desire is that we will be fruitful and multiply. Wasn't that what creation was about? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Who was that commandment given to? It was given to the man and woman He made in His image and His likeness. Be fruitful and multiply. Why? That the glory of God would extend in the world. That the glory of God would be seen throughout the world as the earth is filled with image bearers of God. Can we be happy and content to leave this world while we still have so many regions of the world unreached with the gospel? So many areas of the world that we've not sought God and prayed for, that God would raise up a church, that God would send a messenger, an evangelist, a missionary to these unreached portions of the world. And can we leave this world content that we've simply done so little in our prayers, in our labors for the gospel, and think that we can just pillow our heads in a deathbed and say, well, glory's next, praise the Lord, while we've done so little in this world? That's Paul's point. You got to be urgent about this business of living the Christian life, of bearing His image, of showing forth His image, of letting your light so shine before men that they, in seeing you, your good works, you're bearing His image and likeness, that they would desire as well to be image bearers of God, to bear His likeness, His moral likeness, through the power of the grace of the gospel. That's what we're called to be, folks. That's what we're called to do, to reflect His image, to reflect His glory, that others might hear, see, and be impressed. There's a God in heaven who's made this world, that He might be present in this world, throughout the world, in terms of His glory revealed in image bearers. Adam didn't complete that work, but Jesus is in the business of doing that through the work of a new creation. We need to see that the time is short. We need to see that the days are few. And we need to see that the time is now. And we need to have a sense of the urgency of the work. You know the time. The apostle says, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. See, the whole subject of Bible eschatology is not to make us speculators or give us room for speculation about when and where and what manner and what's the order and how this is going to fit in with this and how that's going to fit in with some other thing on some plan of eschatological events. It's not for that purpose. It's for the purpose of sanctification. It's for the purpose of stirring our hearts to see this is an urgent hour to live for the glory and praise of our God. I'm going to ask you this. Has your study of the Scriptures and your study of the Second Coming and your concepts of the future hope and eschatology and things to come, is its purpose been in your life to raise your level of speculation or to raise your level of sanctification? That's the question. A lot of people read books about prophecy and they enjoy the speculation but have no concern at all about biblical sanctification. And I tell you, the Bible tells us the things that are to come for the express purpose that we should say what manner of people I ought to be, what manner of human being you ought to be, how having this hope in you, you purify yourself even as He is pure. That's the hope of the righteous, that we be more and more conformed to Christ's image, more and more filled with a sense of urgency to live the Christian life for the glory of our God and the praise of His Son. May God be pleased to help us to have a sense of urgency about the matter of living the Christian life. Let's pray together. Father, we can talk about these things, but in a real sense, only You can give it. And I pray You would, in each of our hearts, to fill us with a sense that the time is short. We're nearer to those great events Your Word testifies to than we've ever been before. Help us, we pray, face our Christian lives with a newfound sense that the time is now to get awake and alert and alive to the things of the gospel, to the great concerns of Your Word, to the great concerns of biblical holiness, and the great concerns of living for the glory and praise of Your great name. I pray, Father, that these things we've seen in Your Word this morning, You would work in our hearts to bring us to a newfound commitment to serve You each and every day with a fuller and fuller measure of commitment, a fuller and fuller measure of determination, and a fuller and fuller measure of holy consecration to Your glory and Your praise. I pray You'd hear our prayers as we come to You in Jesus' name. Amen.